I heard the announcement about the young people and all the alumni of the young people. I thought that leaves very few people out. Even Joan and I could qualify for that. I suppose that's how Brad Carper gets a place for himself in there. He was once a young person too. So I think the announcement should have been all who are fit enough or mad enough to want to go camping with Brad should sign up. But all the young people, the alumni. It's a long time since I've gone camping. By the grace of God, it'll be a whole lot longer. We'll see. Before we turn to God's Word, let me just say a quick word that the anniversary services in Toronto went very well. They were well attended. There was a good spirit in the meetings, and the people were, I think, greatly encouraged with what the Lord has done for them and with what lies before them. Do continue to keep them in your prayers, because in a few weeks' time, they will, of course, be meeting to see about electing someone to replace Dr. McClelland as their senior minister. Well, he'll always be the senior minister, just as here. I mean, it's very hard to do away with 100 years of age just because somebody else is elected to the lead position. But you understand what I mean. They will be seeking to call the man who will have under God the job of leading that work in the months and years to come in the will of the Lord. It's very important ministry in Toronto. It is the preeminent Protestant church in the city of Toronto. I say Protestant church in that it is known for its stand for the Protestant Reformation, for the standards of the old Protestant faith. And there's never any doubt in the minds of press, TV, radio, or anybody else, when some apostate comes to town to denigrate the cause of Christ or the name of the Savior, to whom to turn for a biblical response. So it's a very important church for us, and I trust you'll keep it much in prayer in these days. There is one matter for prayer we would like to leave with you from the church there. A young couple that I have known ever since, well, way before they were married. But since they were married, one of their children, a little baby, about a few months old, will be having surgery tomorrow. It's been able to get home during the days, but has to spend every night in the hospital. The doctors have already placed stents in its nose to enable it to breathe, and the surgery has had to be brought somewhat forward, so something is going wrong there, I think, and they would certainly very much appreciate your prayers as that little one faces the surgery in the will of the Lord tomorrow. And then from Northern Ireland, we have a couple of requests that you would remember in prayer. Two of our churches are having gospel campaigns, as we call them over there, some weeks of gospel mission. And the first is in our Ballymoney church, following the opening of their new sanctuary. Mr. Farr will certainly smile when he hears this, because he'll hope that we will do even better. Everybody knows that America is richer than any other country in the world, and therefore you'll have to do better. But they had their opening service last Saturday. It's a week ago yesterday. And the offerings on that first day, some more were expected to come in. I would say they're just very meager, around $150,000. So I think if we could get the tithe of that for the churches in America, it would be all right. But the Lord blessed them. They have a long way to go. Beautiful building, and now they'll want to clear it all off. But the gospel mission's underway. Dr. Paisley preached the first week, and they have had very good attendances, but they're praying that there will be a great move of the Lord in the North Antrim area, that's the northern section of Northern Ireland, that the Lord will really bless to the saving of many souls. Then our Hillsborough Church last weekend celebrated its 40th anniversary, and they are having a special gospel mission to mark that. Reverend Gary Goods, the minister of our church in a little place called Port of Ogie, is the missioner. Gary is an Australian, a very able preacher, a good evangelist. The Lord has been blessing his ministry in the saving of many people, and he's preaching there in Hillsborough. Again, great attendances, many unsaved people coming in to hear the word. And in these days, that is certainly difficult to see. But the Lord is blessing, and we're trusting the Lord for a real move of God in these gospel missions. So they did ask me that you would pray for them, and I pass those on and do solicit your prayer support for the preaching of the gospel. Now this morning we're turning to the Old Testament scriptures. We're reading two very brief passages, first in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, reading from verse 9 through verse 15. And then Joshua chapter 20. Numbers chapter 35. Reading from verse 9 to verse 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then shall ye appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. And ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, and three cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. Joshua chapter 20. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, in the precious and lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before thee. We thank thee for the word which liveth and abideth forever. We thank thee that the central message of the book of God is Christ and his person and work. We thank thee, our God, that as we open this book, if we understand it aright, in any section, be it in the Old Testament or the New, we will be led to Christ. And today, our God, we pray that thou wilt lead us to him. Speak a word of truth to every heart. Exalt thy Son. Convict the lost of their need of Christ. Speak to God's people. Revive our love for the Savior. May it never be said of us, as it had to be said of the church in Ephesus, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. O God, we pray, rekindle the fire within every believing heart as we would consider Christ in the Scriptures today. Hear our prayer, our Father. Pour out thy Spirit upon us. Glorify thy name. Advance thine own cause and do thine own will. We ask in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. Joshua 20 verse 2 sums up all that we have read this morning. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses." For centuries in Scotland, a story has been told to illustrate Highland honour. Many, many years ago, during an altercation in an inn, two young men got into an argument that soon got out of hand. And one of those young men, without a lot of premeditation or anything of that nature, but nonetheless fatally injured another. The one that he had killed was the son of the chief of the MacGregor clan. His friends were all around him, and they sought for an immediate revenge. So the young man who had done the deed got offside very quickly, made a hasty escape, got on his horse and rode off, but realized that he was soon going to be caught because the pursuers were coming after him, gaining ground, and furthermore they knew the country better than he. When he was at the point of desperation, he saw a large house, to which he rode up and asked for refuge. Unknown to him, the house at which he was knocking and asking for asylum was the house of the father of the young man he had killed, the head, the chief of the MacGregor clan. Of course, MacGregor knew nothing of the identity of the victim. And so hearing from this young fellow that the outline of what had happened, and hearing his request, he let him in. And he said, "You'll be safe here, for no man will touch you while you are under the roof of a MacGregor." Just then the pursuers arrived. They asked their chief if he had given asylum. received a fugitive. He said that he had. Upon which they informed him that it was his own son who had fallen victim. McGregor wheeled as only a Highlander can wheel. Well, maybe not only a Highlander. If you get to the Middle East, you'll hear them wheel just as loudly. But he wheeled with unfeigned grief and a broken heart. But when the pursuers asked that the chief turn over his man to them, McGregor, in all his grief, refused. He held on to his guest. He said, "I will not hand him over. I have given the word of a McGregor that he would be safe under my roof. And he will be safe. My word will not be broken." As I say, the story illustrates a very high sense of honor that, for all their otherwise barbaric methods, the Highlanders maintained. But as I read the story, to me it did a whole lot more, because it reminded me of a very much greater and a very much higher honor, an infinitely deeper kindness than that of Chief McGregor. I thought of the passage that we have read this morning, and of God's willing provision, not because he was kept in ignorance as the chief of the McGregors, not because he was forced into it, for there is no doubt that under other circumstances McGregor would be have been the first to slay the man who was then his guest. But out of the fullness of his heart, God's willing provision of a place of refuge for sinners under the condemnation of his holy law. That place of safety is beautifully illustrated for us, typified if you want, in the appointment of the cities of refuge in the land of Israel. As soon as the 2.5 tribes had gained their inheritance on the other side Jordan, the Lord instructed Moses that 3 cities were to be set aside where the unintentional manslayer could escape the avenger of blood. You see, in those days, the kinsman redeemer not only had the right to redeem a lost inheritance, but he had the right of the avenger of blood to require the blood of any who slew his next of kin. And so the Lord said, as soon as they entered into that area east of Jordan, that there should be 3 cities there for the avenger, or for the unintentional manslayer. And then when the rest of the country was taken and the other tribes entered into their inheritance on the west of Jordan, he told Joshua what he had said to Moses, and again commanded that these cities be set aside, 3 in the east and now 3 on the west. I want us to think of them this morning very simply, and I want us to see Christ as he's pictured in these cities of refuge. We'll think very quickly and simply of the provision of the cities of refuge. In providing these cities, the Lord was stamping 2 great realities on the minds of the children of Israel. First, he was showing them the relentless tenacity and the awful strength of the broken law. Now, I say that very deliberately, the broken law. To us today, with our very low sense of the sacredness of human life, given the society in which we live, to us today, with our overweening pride and self-righteousness,
We could not see any reason why the unintentional slayer should really have to have a place of refuge at all. We would tend to put any blame on the avenger of blood, for his would be a calculated and cold-blooded action as distinct from something we would say was purely accidental. And we would wonder that the law of God would attach any blame to this man who has to flee to the city of refuge. But we should, in this instance, as in many, many others, remember that our thoughts are not the Lord's thoughts. And certainly our laws are not the Lord's laws. We see here that there is a standard of behavior expected by the law of God that so far outstrips and outdistances anything known to man, anything that man himself would expect, as to leave us amazed. And yet, we have got to understand, when God was setting up these cities, He was not in any way derogating from the awful solemnity of breaching His law in any way, intentionally or unintentionally. And it is against the law of God for one man to take the life of another, except it be as the magistrate to whom God commits the power of the sword. That's against the law of God. We may plead many things, but the law is terrible in its tenacity and awful and relentless in its strength. And God was stamping that upon the hearts of the children of Israel. But at the same time, He was demonstrating the richness of divine mercy. For He was making provision for the one under condemnation of death. Now, these are the central truths of the Bible revelation. Ruin under the law as lawbreakers. Redemption under God's mercy and God's grace. And the cities of refuge clearly witnessed both of these great truths, although they were only a pale echo of the witness of the same truths given by Christ, and especially given by Christ in His cross. I say that here we have, in the provision of the cities of refuge, a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus. You take the names of the cities in themselves. I think they are chosen not only for their names, but they are certainly significant names. And every one of them points to a particular aspect of Christ our refuge. Bezer means a stronghold, a fortified place. And it's picturing Christ as the place of safety. Isaiah tells us in chapter 32, verse 2, in a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus, a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The place of safety. The psalmist in the 18th Psalm, and of course in various other places, rejoiced, "The Lord is my rock." Psalm 18:2, he adds, "He's my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower, the stronghold, the fortified place, the place of security, the place of safety." Thank God the Lord Jesus does not attempt to save sinners. He saves sinners. He does not simply try His best to bring safety to the lost. To every sinner who enters into Him, He gives a place of absolute security. Total, eternal salvation. And there is no man, and there is no devil, and there is no power in heaven, earth, or hell that can ever pluck out of His strong grasp
the soul that's trusting in the Lord Jesus. You enter into Christ and you enter into the strong city. You enter into Christ and you enter into the rock that can never be broken. You have a security. He is the stronghold.
Ramoth means exaltations. Exaltations. And in Christ, we have our glory, our exaltation. I love the words of Psalm 89, verse 19. God says of His Messiah, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Spurgeon preached a great sermon on that called The People's Christ. I love the title. And the sermon was even better than the title. The People's Christ. One exalted out of the people. God says, I have exalted Him. Paul takes up that theme in Philippians 2 and said, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. God hath exalted Him to His own right hand to be a Prince and a Savior. When the Lord Jesus died, He rose again. When He rose again, He ascended into heaven to sit on the right hand of the Majesty in high, exalted to be the Prince and the Savior. That's an exaltation. But you know, as I said, Ramoth is a plural. It's exaltations. Because Christ not only secured His own exaltation and His own glory, but He secured ours in Him and with Him. In Ephesians 1 verse 6, we read we are accepted in the Beloved. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, you have that wonderful statement of God's grace and mercy, having given us the depths of human depravity and sin, our death in sin, our depravity in sin, the dominion of the devil over us in our sin. Having given that awful scenario of human fallenness, in verses 1 to 3, verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that when Christ was exalted, all His believing people were exalted in Him and with Him, to the very place to which He has been exalted. That's a huge statement. But it's no more than the Bible tells us in Revelation 3 verse 21, where the Lord Jesus promises His overcoming people that He will give to them the honor of sitting with Him on His throne, even as His Father gave Him the honor of sitting with Him on His throne. Christ is our glory. Golan means revealed or manifested. Now, manifestation, revelation, lies at the very heart of the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. The first coming of Christ was the manifestation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We read in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 that at His first coming, at His incarnation, there was a miracle. What was it? God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested. I want you to understand the force of that. I'm not now speaking of the miracle of incarnation. I've done that many times and will, if God gives me strength and breath, do it many more times. That's, to me, the central miracle of all the Bible. The incarnation, God in human flesh. But I'm not wanting to try to expound that this morning. What I'm wanting to say is this, that when that happened, God manifested Himself. He made Himself known. He unveiled Himself. He did something that had never been done before. Oh, He had revealed Himself by the prophets. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He also revealed Himself in theophanies. Those were pre-incarnation appearances of God. Some theologians prefer to call them Christophanies, appearances of Christ before the actual incarnation. But when the incarnation took place, something that had never happened before happened. God made Himself known as never before. Here is the fullest and the grandest and the greatest and the most glorious self-revelation of God that any creature has ever received. God was manifested. So that whatever you want to know about God, you will find it most fully revealed in Jesus Christ, God our Creator. God our upholder, God our Redeemer, God our Savior. All the attributes of God, you will find them fully revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is God's full word to man. He is God's final word to man. This is revelation. It's interesting that when you come to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's called a revelation, an apocalypsis. The last book of the Bible celebrates that by its very name. There is another unveiling, a full demonstration. You see, in Christ we have a revelation of God. In other words, Christ is our light. In Him, we have absolute certainty. I want to make that clear to you. Some people have a strange idea, the ungodly, for example, the press of this world, when they talk to a preacher. They are always laboring under this crazy notion that faith and certainty can never go together. They have bought into the worldly mind, something that's been fostered by various branches of apostate theology, especially liberalism and neo-orthodoxy, that faith by its very essence is a matter of doubt. That because you can't see it with physical sight, there, because you're trusting to something your eyes can't see, therefore, it is inherently a matter of some doubt. And certainty and faith in this theory can't go together. When you read the definitions of faith given by some so-called theologians, you can hardly blame the world for coming to that conclusion. According to the neo-orthodox, faith is a leap in the dark. You know, you couldn't get anything more diametrically opposed to the biblical definition of faith. Far from being a leap in the dark, faith is a leap out of the dark into the light. Faith is a response to a divine revelation. That's what faith is. Faith is not make-believe. Faith is not somehow conjuring up the will to hope that everything's going to work out all right in the end. Faith is a response wrought in the heart by the gracious Spirit of God to a revelation that God has given. There's certainty here. Christ is our light. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is our Golan city. He is the revealed, the manifested one. Kiddush
is a word that means holy or holiness. And of course, we would recognize immediately the Lord Jesus is called the Holy One of God. Sinless, spotless, pure, owing nothing to the law of God for himself, and able to bear the sins of others. He's the Holy One. But he's not only the Holy One, he is our sanctification. We enter into Christ, and we enter into him who is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of him is made unto us wisdom, and both righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I remember years ago doing a series of, I think it was 6 messages in that text. My wife always keeps telling me that wherever I'm going to preach series of messages, I should go back to 1 Corinthians 1:30. So I'm glad that they did somebody some good and she remembers something that I preached. But 1 Corinthians 1:30. Here are the major needs of the human soul. Christ has made unto us wisdom. He's made unto us sanctification. He's made unto us righteousness. He's made unto us redemption. Sanctification. He is our holiness. Now, I don't want to get off on a long tangent this morning because it would definitely take too long. Sanctification is usually a word that we use to describe and define the growth in grace that a Christian should have, a Christian will have. His ongoing being conformed to the image of Christ. In that sanctification, you have a process and you have a progress. In that sanctification, you have a cooperation of the divine will and the human will. Unlike justification, which is purely a divine act, sanctification is the result of the Holy Spirit working with our spirit and our will cooperating with the divine will in obedience to the divine command, so that in our actual experience, we are living in obedience to God by faith in Christ. That's how normally we think of sanctification. Sometimes putting it dying more and more unto self and living more and more unto God. But there's another aspect of sanctification. You see, Christ is a perfect Savior. And everything we have in Christ we have perfectly. We need a perfect holiness to enter heaven. Not just a perfect righteousness, but a perfect holiness, a perfect fitness. Not just the legal document, the passport as it were, but the holy nature to go with it. We need a perfect holiness. Where do you get that? In Christ. He hath perfected forever, Hebrews 10:14 tells us, them that have been sanctified. In other words, he has set us apart in himself, unto himself, and he is made unto us all that we need for heaven. He is our legal right to heaven. He is our moral fitness for heaven, for it's only in union with him that we can ever enter into glory. And the final conversion of our nature to be fully, fully subjected to the law of God and fully conformed to the likeness of Christ will be because he is our perfect sanctification. He is our Kadesh. You enter into Christ, you get perfect sanctification. Shechem means shoulder. Reminds you, does it not, of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? The great messianic prediction. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That's Christ. He's our Shechem. I read from Psalm 89, verse 19, deliberately leaving out the first part of that text, which says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. In Christ we have the power. The all-powerful, the almighty, the Christ who never lost a case or a cause. The Christ who can never fail. His power is as great as his responsibility. You remember that Isaiah spoke of this in chapter 22 and verse 22. He said, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The book of the Revelation takes those words and applies them directly to the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Christ. He said, all power is given unto me. Jeremiah 50 tells us in verse 34 of him, their Redeemer is strong. You enter into Christ. You're not coming to a Savior who says, come on and I'll try to help you. The Christ of the liberal, this hand-wringing wimp who wants to do everything but can do very little, who really is perplexed. There is a notion today that's called open theism, and it's a notion of a God who's always in a state of flux. It's a God who's always reactionary. A God who is always trying to catch up to the latest disaster. A God who doesn't really know the future. A God who is not working all things according to the counsel of his own will. A God who is doing his best to cope with a world that's out of control. And ultimately the open theists believe he's going to succeed. Now the tragedy is that these open theists are not all coming out of the ranks of the outright liberals. In among them you have people who have for years stated their credentials as evangelicals. Evangelical, far from it. I want to tell you, you're not, when you come to Christ, coming to a Christ who is wringing his hands, wondering, what on earth can I do? You're not coming to a Christ who's simply reacting to the latest disaster. You're coming to the Christ on whose almighty shoulders God places the government of this universe. In him all things hang together. According to Colossians chapter 1, God has put on him that burden, and his power is equal to the task. For his is the power of omnipotence. I've often quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he spoke of God, he said that the brow of the great eternal is not furrowed with worry, wondering what he's going to do. The brow of our Christ is not furrowed with worry. He is the sovereign Christ, so that any sinner coming to the Lord Jesus, he enters into a Christ who is his stronghold, a place of security and safety. He enters into a Christ who exalts him out of the death and the darkness and the depravity of sin and lifts him up to the very place of everlasting glory. He enters into a Christ who is his light. He enters into a Christ who gives him genuine holiness and who has the power to bring him all the way to heaven. And of course the final city is Hebron. Means fellowship. In Christ we are brought nigh to God. Near to the heart of God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Fellowship. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, if we walk in the light. That's according to the truth of the gospel, by the way. If we walk in the light of the gospel. If we walk with Christ.
if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us, that is, continually cleanseth us from all sin. When you enter into Christ, you enter into fellowship with God. The reality of being near to God. The reality of having access to God. The reality of being able to come to the throne of God. When you enter into Christ, you're pursued by the broken law. You are on the point of destruction and death. But you enter into Him, and you're made nigh to God in a fellowship that can never be broken. That's God's provision in Christ as pictured in the cities of refuge. We say a word about the purpose of those cities. Obviously, they established a place of safety and security for people condemned to die. But the type falls far short of the reality that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament cities of refuge, only those who had some claim to innocence of some kind could find refuge in the cities of refuge. If you had deliberately slain a man, then you would not find refuge there. You'd have been turned over to the Avenger of Blood. If you find refuge there claiming that your slaying had been an accidental thing, and you're brought before a judge, and the judge finds that your story is a lie, you're again jettisoned to the not so tender mercies of the Avenger of Blood. So only those who had some level of excuse for what they had done could find a refuge in the city of refuge. But not so with Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. God, and this is one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture, runs contrary to all the religion in the world. Every religion of man. Romans 4. God justifies the ungodly. Seems to run contrary to the statement that He will not at all acquit the wicked. But it doesn't. God is saying that in Christ, He has made a provision for the ungodly. He has purchased salvation for the ungodly. He has provided a righteousness for the ungodly. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Paul said this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. You remember that great section with which the prophet Isaiah commences his prophecy? He gives us a detailed insight into the depravity of Israel and Judah. Shows us the wickedness of these people, the hard-heartedness, the hypocrisy, the empty religiosity, how they stank in the nostrils of God, how they called down the wrath of God, how they were treading on the very edge of everlasting destruction. It's an awful picture. A picture of a people who would not repent no matter what judgments were brought upon them. Sometimes people say, what will God have to do to bring so and so to his senses? I want to tell you, all the judgment in the world will never bring a sinner to his senses unless God in grace awakens him to give him the grace of repentance. They wouldn't repent. They didn't repent. But after giving that insight into their wickedness, the Lord said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, you people, wicked, depraved, stubborn, rebellious, on the edge of destruction, come, let us reason together. The purpose of the cities of refuge was a place of refuge, a place of security for men condemned to die. The purpose of Christ is even greater. A place of safety, a place of security for the vilest offender who will come to Him. There is no sinner too black, too depraved, too ungodly for Christ to save. He has already saved the chief of sinners. And whatever your need today, He can save you too. A final word about the placement of the cities of refuge. The positioning is important, and in itself it is a picture of Christ. First of all, these cities were accessible from all parts of the land. If you look at a map of Israel, you'll find that generally, or roughly, I'm not now going to say you take an absolute line and walk across Israel and you'll find this to be true to the inch. But you look at a map and you'll find this holds good. These six cities were in two rows of three, each side of the River Jordan. And they were just about opposite each other on either side of the river. Furthermore, they were equally spaced from north to south. And so that no one in all of Israel at any time was farther than a day's journey from one of the cities of refuge. With one possible exception, they all seemed to have been set upon a hill or upon a mountain. Speaking of their prominence and their preeminence. In Deuteronomy 19 verse 3, there's a very, very wise precaution taken. And there is a command that there would be a good road that would lead to each of these cities. The Jews took that very seriously indeed. And over the years they developed a whole, as they did in many areas, they developed a whole series of their own rules and regulations surrounding the commandment. They enacted that the road to the cities of refuge could not be less than 32 cubits wide. There was no impediment that was permitted on that road. No stream, no river that could be left without a bridge. At every crossroads or every turn in the road, they erected a sign that cried, "Refuge! Refuge!" And in later times, they even appointed students for what we would call doctorates in law. And they would have them placed along the road. First, to point the way. And second, to impede the avenger of blood. So that these places were accessible from all parts of the land. Now there's a beautiful picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Bible teaches anything about Christ and His life, and you read this in the Gospels, I'm not now going to turn there, for I spent a couple of years going through the life of Christ in the Gospels with you and pointing this out, the accessibility of the Lord Jesus in His lifetime. When His disciples wanted to chase the people away, He said, "No, I'm here." When they turned the children away, He said, "Forbid them not." He was always accessible to sinners. Sometimes people criticize the church. It's not accessible enough. People are too distant. Sometimes, of course, the trouble's in the critic. I can't help but throw this in, by the way. I know people who travel to this church for hundreds of miles whenever they can.
I'm trying to get my American geography in my head right now. If this were Northern Ireland, I'd find it an awful lot easier because it's a whole lot smaller. From at least three states away, they drive here. And when they come, they say the only thing they would love to be able to do is uproot and come and live here. In all the years, they have never had a more friendly church. People have never been nicer to them. Then about other people come and say, you know, you are the most unfriendly, standoffish bunch that ever we have met. I think probably the truth's somewhere in the middle. I'm the best and you're the worst. No, you know, you can never please everybody all the time. That's not an excuse for not doing our best. We ought to. All I'm saying is, even with the best intentions in the world, churches, preachers, may at times appear to be inaccessible. But Christ is never inaccessible. You can turn to Him where you are. You can turn to Him as you are. He's not only accessible, but available. Notice the Christ, as He's set forth here, is available to people in every part of the land and every kind of person in every part of the land. I was interested, this is why we read in Numbers 35, it's not just repetition. I was interested to read in verse 15, "These six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither." Everyone may flee thither. Available to all people. The Lord Jesus brought two apparently conflicting truths together. I say apparently because they're not really at all. People separate God's sovereign election from the free offer of the gospel. If you believe the one, you can't believe the other. Absolute nonsense. It's only if you believe the one that you can ever preach the other. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, I can't think of a stronger statement of sovereign electing grace and the absolute certainty of effectual calling than that. This is the word of the Savior. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." But how do I know the secret counsel of God? How can I know the details of the covenant of redemption? How can I know whom God hath given to Christ in that eternal counsel? The answer is, prior to the fulfillment, I cannot. But this I do know, Jesus went on to say, "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And as I've said 100 times from this pulpit, never in Scripture is a sinner commanded to try to penetrate the secret of the eternal counsel and election of God in order to find a warrant to come to Christ. Never. And for people and preachers to invent such a warrant is a heresy beyond description. An abomination that's unworthy of God. I tell you, the warrant for a sinner to come to Christ is A, he is a sinner, and B, Jesus said, "Come unto me," and Jesus promised, "Him that cometh unto me, I will under no circumstances cast him out." That's the warrant a sinner has to come. Christ is available fully and freely. Paul said, and this sums up the whole message of the cities of refuge, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled where for refuge? Fled to Christ. We have strong consolation. We have a hope. We have laid hold of that hope. That hope, as he goes on to say, is an anchor for our soul that will keep us in all the storms of life, and the troubles of life, the afflictions, the sufferings, aye, and death itself. It will hold us steady in the judgment. That hope will never fail us. That hope, Paul says, maketh not ashamed. I want to tell you, the meaning of that in quite simple English is this. There's not a poor sinner that ever flees to Christ as his city of refuge that will be disappointed, who will find that he hoped to get to heaven and ends up in hell. Oh, there's many a man hopes to get to heaven who will not get there. But there's not a single sinner who enters into Christ as his city of refuge whose hope will ever be dashed. We have strong consolation who have fled to Christ for refuge to lay hope, hold upon the hope of eternal life that he has set before us. Is this your testimony? Are you a lawbreaker? Are you under the condemnation of death? Is the avenger of blood upon your heels? Then the city of refuge is near. Enter in and be saved. And when you do, you'll find you have a better word than the word of a MacGregor or any other Highland chief who loved his honour even to shielding the killer of his son. You have the word of him who cannot lie. You have an immutable assurance whereby you will be certain of life everlasting. Make sure you've entered into Christ. It's not enough to sit among his people. It's not enough to sit in church. It's not enough to be numbered among professors. The only thing that counts is actually, personally, by faith, entering into Christ. Make sure you enter into him today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Before we quit God's house, I want you to stop and think and ask yourself the question, am I in Christ? You're in a Presbyterian church, but there's people in Presbyterian churches who are lost. That doesn't save you. It doesn't matter what church you're in. Are you in Christ? If not, then get to Christ today. Oh, come and welcome to Jesus. If you are in Christ, perhaps afflicted, suffering, battling mightily with all the powers of hell against you, remember, your Christ is a city of refuge. He's your stronghold. You're safe in him.
In Him you are secure. Oh, trust in Him. Rejoice in Him. Make use of all that you are and have in Christ. May this simple picture of Christ in the cities of refuge be a means to confirm you in your faith and encourage you in your walk with God. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for a great Christ, a great Savior, a wonderful Redeemer, a blessed, blessed and glorious Deliverer. Oh, we pray that thou wilt make him precious to every heart. Here thou hast said that to those of us who believe he is precious, Lord, make him more precious than ever. We pray that not a Christian will go out of this place other than with a rejoicing spirit, thanking God, I have a great Christ, I have a great Redeemer. Remember any who are not saved. Oh Lord, grieves our hearts that men and women and boys and girls should have Bibles and yet be perishing, should have the preaching of the gospel and yet be perishing, should have the invitation ringing in their ears and yet be perishing. God, have mercy upon sinners, we pray, and bring the lost to the Lord Jesus. And God, grant that this Sabbath day will be a day when some soul being hunted down by the avenger of blood, the broken law of God, may enter into the great city of refuge and there come to security and safety and salvation in Christ. Hear our prayer. Part is with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both today and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.